Well, good evening. Tonight we're going to look at the topic of true churches and false churches. Go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, and then I'll make a quick announcement about... Revelation 2. Quick announcement about Sunday school. This session tonight will complete the first half of the Sunday school semester, and then we've got a pretty good break until our next class. So we'll have different things going on Sunday nights for the next 4 weeks, and then we have Sunday school again on April 8th, and we'll have four more sessions, almost completely back-to-back toward the end there. So just keep an eye on the Sunday night schedule, and you'll see what's coming up each week. So on the issue of true churches and false churches, I'd like to begin by reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. This is where Christ himself is giving words to be written to seven churches in Asia Minor, and this is the first of those letters to the churches from Christ. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now skip over to the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read one more letter here. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we pray for insight into your word and into its teaching about the church. We pray for guidance from those who have gone before us in thinking through these matters. And we pray for the ministry of your Spirit in increasing our understanding, in drawing our hearts to love the truth and to walk in its light. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we discuss the issue of true churches and false churches, we need to just review what a church is to begin with. So what is a church? Several weeks ago, I defined it as a gathering of believers that is authorized to use the power of the keys of the kingdom, which means defining the who and the what of the gospel, what the gospel is and who belongs as a follower of Jesus. And the primary way that we do that as a local body is through baptizing those who give a credible profession of faith and by serving the Lord's Supper to those who continue to walk in that, by barring those from the table who don't. So what is important to recognize here is that not every local group who claims that authority, that they have that authority from Christ, actually is truly authorized. Not every group of people who would claim to be a church is necessarily a church. So the question is, how do we distinguish a true church from a false church? You notice in Revelation 2, 1 to 7, when Jesus gives this letter to the church at Ephesus, he identifies a number of good things about the church, that they're orthodox, they're teaching the right things, they're opposing errors, they seem like they have good order, and they have good doctrine. And yet, one major problem. They had abandoned the love that they had at first. They're not walking in love anymore. I assume that means love for God and love for one another. Those things always go together. So they're not walking in love. And so Jesus says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now in the book of Revelation, the lampstands, there are seven of them, each one representing one of the churches to which Jesus is writing these letters. And so to remove the lampstand would represent the removal of their standing as an authorized local church of Jesus Christ. So it is possible for a true church to become a false one. You notice the letter to the church at Sardis. It seems like the situation may be even more dire there. He mentions how they have a reputation for being alive, but they're dead. And through whatever that means, compromise, theological, moral compromise, perhaps, he does say to them in verse 3, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." This is not a body that is authorized to represent Jesus if he's going to come against them in judgment. Now, he does know, you still have a few who are there among you who haven't soiled their garments. So there's a few believers at the church of Sardis. But the church as a whole, it seems like, has lost its way. So how then do we identify true churches and false churches? Well, let's talk first about why the question matters. It matters for several kinds of situations that you might face one day. Imagine our brothers and sisters up at Christ Fellowship in Lehi. What happens if and when they lead someone to Christ, to the true Christ? And, you know, it's a Mormon area. So what if a former Mormon professes faith in the true gospel, and this person comes to our brothers and sisters and says, "I'd like to join with your church," and Timothy says, "That's great. We'll set up a time to baptize you." And then the person says, "Well, I was baptized in the Mormon church when I was 7 years old." I don't know how old they get baptized, but say I was 7 years old, I was already baptized. Is that necessary? How does Timothy answer? What are the principles he's got to think through to give some kind of a good answer in that moment? Do you recognize the baptism of a Mormon ward? Or do you have some kind of a principle that you have to uphold and say, "No, we can't recognize that baptism as a true baptism. We have to baptize you as authorized representatives of Christ." Perhaps some of you in this room, you'll move to a new area one day and you'll start looking around for a local church to join. And you may have to make the decision, especially if it's an area where there's not much to choose from in terms of strong local churches. You might have to make the decision, do I join one of the established churches that is here? Or do I need to be part of starting a new church? And what would prompt you to go one direction or the other? Well, this question could have a lot to do with it. Is there a true church in the area where you have moved? And therefore, is it possible for you to join one in good conscience? As we as a church cooperate with other churches, we have to determine levels of cooperation based on a number of considerations. And of course, one of those considerations is, are we dealing with a true church or a false church? And how do we work out to what degree we will cooperate with other bodies? And then, of course, how do we as a church, I believe we're a true church of Jesus Christ, but how do we maintain that? It's clear that the church at Ephesus was on the brink of becoming a false church. So how do we make sure that we maintain our standing as a true church of Jesus Christ? There are these and probably a host of other questions we can think of related to this. This is largely a historical question as well, because we're going to be dealing with a lot of things tonight that came out of the time of the Reformation. Because this was the time in history when this question came to the forefront. And you can imagine why. And if you can't imagine why, I'll tell you why in a few minutes. But we're going to talk first about what is the Roman Catholic understanding of the church, what makes a true church and a false church. And then we'll look at what is the Protestant understanding of that same question. Where do we differ and why? And then we'll go back to what does the Scripture seem to teach us. So the Roman Catholic view first. The Roman Catholic view of a true church versus a false church. Now, to understand this, I actually want to go far back in history, before there was even really such a thing as Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, which, by the way, is a contradiction in terms. I'll explain more about that later. But Roman Catholicism is a particular way that the Church of Rome developed over the centuries. And it really became that, I would say, late into the Middle Ages. Some of the seeds were there in the early centuries of the church, but it was not full-blown Roman Catholicism until you get into the Middle Ages. So what I'm about to refer to here goes way back to the 4th century, before there really was such a thing that might rightly be termed Roman Catholicism. Back in the 4th century, there was a creed that was adopted by all Christians everywhere to establish orthodoxy. It was called the Nicene Creed. It was finalized in the year 389. And it has statements about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Church, and salvation and judgment, all that kind of stuff. Similar to the Apostles' Creed, follows the same kind of structure, but it's got more information. The Nicene Creed, when you get to the statement on the Church, it says, "We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." And those are the four historic attributes of the Church that have been confessed by all Christians. So you could identify those four attributes as unity. So there is one, holiness. It is a holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So just go through briefly what these words refer to. The oneness of the church is pretty evident. Jesus established one church, one global body that is under his headship and will be redeemed in the end by him. The holiness of the church, the church is specially devoted to God and distinct from the world. Catholicity is an attribute of the church that's been confessed throughout its history. Catholic simply means according to the whole. It's actually, you put two Greek words together, kata and halos, Catholic, and you get according to the whole. So all that means is the church in all different kinds of places among all different kinds of people. That is all that the word Catholic means. Catholic is a perfectly good word, actually. I rather like the term. I don't like the term Roman Catholic. That's where the contradiction comes in. If it's Roman, it's not according to the whole. It's just Roman, you see? That's why it's a contradiction. But the word Catholic by itself is fine. And the church has confessed throughout its history that there is one Catholic church in this sense of the term. And then apostolic refers to, it is in some sense tied to or built on the foundation of the apostles of Jesus Christ. So by the time you get into the Middle Ages, and especially into the late Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic understanding of these terms begins to take on a particular form, especially with regard to the unity of the church and the apostolicity of the church. In terms of unity, the church's unity is defined by the Roman Catholic Church in terms of organizational unity under the headship of the Bishop of Rome, also known as the Pope. The Pope being the head of the church, he is the vicar of Christ on earth. He represents Jesus. And therefore, all of the bishops who are in submission to him, and then all the churches that are under those bishops, have this one organizational unity under this one man. And so the unity of the church, according to the Roman Catholic teaching, is that it's organizational, and it's tied especially to this office of the Pope as the vicar of Christ, who is in succession with the Apostle Peter. Peter was made the first pope, according to the Roman teaching in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. So there is no true church outside of submission to the Pope in this understanding. Now, why is that? Because remember several weeks ago, Matthew 16, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So that is interpreted to mean that Peter himself has the keys of the kingdom. And in that, the Roman Catholic understanding, that is not just about defining in and out. It's actually about being a mediator of divine grace. In the Roman Catholic understanding, grace is something like a power or a substance that gets deposited into you. So God has achieved grace for us through the atoning work of Christ, that is now placed into the keeping of the church. And the church, the true church, that has the power of the keys exercised by the Pope, can dump that grace into you, can pour it into you through the sacraments. And so outside of the submission to the authority of the Pope, you cannot call that a church, because it's not authorized to exercise the power of the keys to give grace through the sacraments of the church. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church now believes in seven sacraments. That also developed slowly, but by the late Middle Ages, they had settled on seven sacraments instead of two. We hold to baptism and the Lord's Supper. They've got five others that they've added in there as well. So the unity of the church, then the apostolicity of the church is affected by this as well. Because what does it mean in the Catholic understanding, the Roman Catholic understanding, for the church to be apostolic? Well, what it means is this. The Pope and the bishops, now a bishop is basically like a regional director of churches. You know, the Catholic Church here in Jackson, which I like to call Stumaries, because one day we were driving by it, and my son, he was, I don't know, 6 years old or something, he saw the sign, what's Stumaries? So, St. Mary's Catholic Church, you know, that's the church here in Jackson. They are under the authority of a bishop who is has his headquarters in Memphis. And he oversees all of the Catholic churches that are in this region. I don't know how far out it goes, but he's a bishop, so he has a supervisory role over every single Catholic church that is in his region. And that's how the whole church structure is formed, all the way up to the Pope. So what is it that makes it apostolic? The fact that the Pope and the bishops can trace their descent of succession all the way back to the apostles. So in other words, Peter had his successor, who was the next bishop of Rome. They say Peter was the first bishop of Rome, so the next bishop of Rome comes after Peter. Then Peter laid his hands on him, and then that guy laid his hands on the next guy, and that guy laid his hands on the next guy. So basically they've handed off the baton every generation, so they can say, if we can trace our succession all the way back to the apostles, that's what makes us apostolic. You've got to have this idea of apostolic succession. And if you don't have that, if you break the line at some point, if you claim to be a bishop but you're not ordained to that office by someone else who was ordained to that office, all the way back to the apostles, it's not legitimate. So the true church is tied to this idea of apostolic succession. Now, how does that then apply to a local congregation of professing believers? How do you identify a true church? Basically, if you're Roman Catholic, you ask this question: is that congregation under the authority of a Catholic, Roman Catholic bishop who is himself in submission to the Pope? If it is, that's a true church, exercising the power of the keys of the kingdom, mediating divine grace through the sacraments. If it's not a true church. It cannot be a true church outside of that organizational structure. So that's a question then of true churches and false churches to a Roman Catholic understanding. The question, though, of salvation is slightly different question. Salvation is intimately tied up with the church in the Roman Catholic teaching, but in Roman Catholic understanding, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, is not the sum total of those who will be saved. Now, this is a doctrine that's also gone through a lot of development through the history of the church, but there is an understanding in Roman Catholic teaching of salvation outside the true Roman Church. In the 3rd century, Cyprian, one of the church fathers, had a famous saying, outside the church there is no salvation. And so that has been interpreted by some to be a very strict understanding. Outside the Roman Catholic Church there's no salvation. But by others it's been a broad interpretation to allow that there may be indeed some kinds of grace that come outside of the Roman Catholic Church. There may be, call it remnants of grace outside the church. And the way that this was worked out was historically, well, let me show you one example of a situation that might seem very obvious, and then show you how that's then been applied to other situations where it doesn't seem as obvious. All right, so let's imagine that there's a man who has been an unbeliever his whole life, but he's been visiting his local Catholic parish, and he's been listening to the homilies, and he's been talking to the priest, and he's been watching everything go on, and he feels like, I'm drawn to this. I want to confess my faith in the Roman Catholic teaching and submit to the teaching of the church, become a full member of the church. And so he goes through all of the procedures to become baptized and then a communicant member of the church. But let's say that he's driving to the church on his way on the evening he's going to be baptized. He has a car accident and he dies. The Catholic Church would say this man had a, in the Latin it's a term, a votum ecclesiae, which means a desire for the church. Sometimes it's called votum baptismi, of desire for baptism. And that's sufficient for his salvation. God will not deny grace to a person who had that desire, even though he couldn't go through with it. He had the desire, and he wanted to be baptized. He just never had the chance. And so, through no fault of his own, he was not able to complete that. But God has grace on him. Well, now suppose, what if we're not talking about someone who wanted to become Catholic? What if we're talking about someone who was born, let's say, in the 17th century, and he was born in a Lutheran territory, and he lived his entire life, never ever left his hometown, and he grew up and he had no encounter with Catholic teaching. He was just born Lutheran, and he just persevered in the Lutheran faith his whole life. Pope Pius IX in 1854 described such a person as one who was in a position of invincible ignorance. Invincible ignorance. That means he was in a state of ignorance. He just didn't know the truth, and that state was invincible. It was unconquerable. Nothing he could have done about it. So we can assume that there would be many people in that kind of situation who, if they had only known about the true church, if they had only known about the true Catholic teaching, would have submitted to the church, would have been baptized as Catholics. And eventually you have this doctrine now defined as the votum ecclesiae implicitum. In other words, the implicit desire for the church. So you don't even have to explicitly desire to be Catholic and to be baptized in Catholic. If you just have that implicit desire, if that's just kind of there, you just never were encountered with the truth, but the desire would have been there, then there's grace for you too. In Vatican Council II in the 1960s, this idea took off to the point now that the Catholic Church would say, not only can many Protestants be saved, but so can Jews and Muslims as monotheists. So can good pagans, even some good atheists out there, have surely have some kind of implicit desire for the truth. They just have never encountered it. And so now the Catholic Church is in a very odd position of confessing they are the one true only church, and yet there are many, many millions, maybe billions of people who are going to be saved in the end apart from the true church. So the Catholic Church, ever since Vatican II especially, has been on this both and kind of trajectory. They've been saying both and about a lot of things. They've got different theological wings, and neither one of them is giving up power. And so they say one thing, the conservatives say one thing, the liberals say something else, and both of them have just been allowed to stand in tension with one another. And the current pope seems to be more from the left side, and he seems to be battling in some ways for that. But it's interesting to watch how those things develop. So what then would a Catholic view of our church be? What would a Roman Catholic, if he's educated, stuck to the teaching of his church, what would he say about us? Is Cornerstone Community Church a true church? No, we are not. We are not in submission to the authority of a bishop in apostolic succession. But we do have the remnants of the church among us. Imagine, for example, we originally split off of groups that had split off of the Catholic Church. So we have the remnants. Think of it, if our church is like some kind of descendant, you go all the way back far enough, you can get to a Roman Catholic Church. We've still got some of the DNA that's left in us. So there's a little bit of grace that's left in our sacraments, even though we're not a true church. And so as long as we are not explicitly denying the truth of the Roman Catholic teaching, we should be okay based on the implicit desire for the true Roman Catholic teaching. So I guess to summarize, they would say Rome is the true and only church, the surest path to salvation, but not the only path. So that's the Roman Catholic understanding. I'll pause here a minute and see if you have any questions about that before we move on to the Protestant understanding. Yeah, Aaron? Yes. 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 Yeah. Pagans. Yeah. The official teaching since Vatican II is that, yeah, many pagans could be saved by their inner response to God, even apart from hearing the gospel. Yeah.
In turn, would it almost be dangerous for us to go preach the gospel?
That is a good argument. Yes. That's always been the response. That if you go to someone who's already saved and preach the one message that could cause them to be lost, what is the point? But I guess perhaps they would say in response, but if they're truly responding to God in their own ways, they're not going to reject further truth. So question is that biblical, I guess, is the real question. Yes. Yes.
So, who would not be saved in Rome?
Yeah, who would not be saved in the Roman Catholic teaching? Guys, kind of depends on who you ask, but definitely you could be lost. If you are a Catholic and you commit mortal sin, I guess if you're not a Catholic too, but mortal sin is basically one of the bad sins that causes you to lose the grace that's been put into you through your baptism. Suicide would be one. Murder, adultery, the seven deadly sins, as they were called in the Middle Ages. So you commit a mortal sin, you lose the grace that's in you. If you never are restored through the sacrament of penance, where you go confess that and receive absolution, do works of satisfaction, if you never do that sacrament, and you die, you're outside of grace, you're condemned. And I would assume they would also say, yeah, there may be many pagans and even, Protestants, Muslims, Jews, there are many who are not responding to God out of a good heart, and they too would be condemned.
So then what would they say to what Jesus did?
What do you mean?
Like in response
So what's the point of Jesus' atoning work? Jesus' atoning work purchased the grace that's deposited into the church so that the church can distribute that through the sacraments, including penance. Yeah. Yes, Ryan? Yeah. Yeah. What is the means of grace if you're not in the Roman Catholic Church? For Protestants, there are the remnants of the church. So the Protestant sacraments have some efficacy. So there is that. If you're outside the church altogether, God can use anything. Ultimately, at the end of the day, I guess they would say God can do anything in you that He wants. His surest, safest path is through the Roman teaching, but he can operate outside of that if he desires. Yeah. Is he unpredictable? Not. I don't think they work it out the same way as Muslims do. Muslims would say. Faithful Muslims would say, you could live your whole life as a faithful Muslim, and at the end, at the final judgment, Allah could say, I now choose to condemn faithful Muslims and save pagans and Christians, and there's nothing you can do about it, because I'm Allah, and I'm all-powerful, and the supreme thing is my will. So Muslims will speak in the same terms of, you know, Islam is the surest path to salvation, but even then they can't guarantee that they will be saved, or that we won't. But Catholics get at it a different way. They don't view God typically in the same kind of terms as raw power, but more in terms of overflowing grace that's just given in all these different channels, at least in modern Catholic teaching, since Vatican II especially. Yeah, that's probably a better way to put it. Unpredictably gracious, yeah. Yeah, good questions. Well, let's then talk about the Protestant view in response to this. Protestant view, of course, arises with the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, all of a sudden, you have churches in Europe and eventually in America that are not Catholic. What do you do with that? Now, Luther himself, in the beginning, had no desire to start something outside the Roman Catholic Church. He was a Catholic himself. He wanted to reform the church from within. So if you ever hear someone say, like back, you know, last fall, we had the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. If you ever hear someone lament how those dirty Protestants split the church, it was the Catholic Church that excommunicated Martin Luther. They kicked us out, folks. That's how this went down. They are the ones who divided the church. We did not. They have divided by rejecting all attempts to reform in a biblical direction. That's what this story is about. That's why we celebrate this. So, the Protestant understanding, when you've got all these German churches that are now Lutheran, because Luther's excommunicated, and you've got churches now doing the same thing in Switzerland, you know, the Reformed churches under Calvin's leadership, other leadership of other reformers. France got these churches popping up that are Reformed. England eventually gets in on the matter, although England is a very interesting story all around. It's just all political at the beginning. But you've got all these churches now that are not under the authority of a Roman Catholic bishop. So if you're a Roman Catholic at that point, what do you say? False churches. If you're Protestant, how do you respond? Well, the Protestant reformers, they too affirmed the Nicene teaching that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. But they define these terms in different ways, especially the one and the apostolic. They define them differently. the oneness of the church and the Protestant understanding is not necessarily an organizational unity. It doesn't require that the whole church be under one head of an earthly man or one structure organization. That is not a requirement. The unity of the church is a spiritual unity, that we are one in Christ, we are one in the Holy Spirit, we are one among those who are going to be redeemed and inherit the new creation together. So there is one church, but it doesn't have to be manifested through an organizational unity, especially as Baptists came to say later, especially if Christ organized us as local congregations and not as larger units. So the unity is understood differently. And then, of course, apostolicity is understood very differently in the Protestant Reformation. What does it mean to be apostolic for the Reformers? What does that mean? Does it mean you can trace your lineage as a pastor or a priest all the way back to the apostles? No. What it means is you hold to the teaching of the apostles. If you hold to the teaching of the apostles, and where do you find that? In the scriptures. If you hold to the teachings of the apostles, you are an apostolic church. Edmund Clowney put it this way: the Reformation made the gospel, not ecclesiastical organization, the test of the true church. And so, historically, the Reformers outlined what were called the marks of the church. How can you recognize where a true church exists? You look for certain marks. And in different theologians, different denominations, they've been listed slightly differently. But basically, there's two main things that keep coming up among these lists. And so the traditional two marks of the church are, number one, the preaching of the word. The right preaching of the word, I should say. So the word is being faithfully proclaimed. The message of the scriptures that points us to Christ and the gospel about Christ is being faithfully proclaimed. That is one central mark of a true church. Without that, you're not a church. And then the second is the administration of the sacraments. Sacraments, by the way, is another word for ordinances. In Baptist thinking, we typically call them ordinances to refer to the fact they were ordained for us by Christ. Sacrament could suggest, though it doesn't necessarily suggest, but it could suggest more of the Catholic understanding that this is a mediator of divine grace to us. It's still a fine word. It doesn't have to mean that. So the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments or ordinances have been defined historically as the two marks of a true church. If you have those two things, then you have a church. So the Augsburg Confession, this is a Lutheran confession, puts it this way: the church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. That's a church. Or John Calvin in his Institutes, he said this: wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. Now, there are occasions where this is expanded to include a third mark. And that third mark was church discipline. And this was especially the case among Reformed churches, to emphasize this element of the marks of the church. So I'll read here from the Belgic Confession, which is a Reformed confession. The marks by which the true church are these. Sorry. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, so there's the preaching of the word, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, there's the sacraments, if church discipline is exercised in chastening of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary to thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. So you have discipline added in there. I think the reason that sometimes it's two and sometimes it's three, is because really, if you're doing number two correctly, if you're administering the sacraments correctly, then you're already practicing church discipline, right? Because discipline is part and parcel of rightly administering the sacraments by defining who is welcome to the Lord's table and who isn't. So, but if you make that explicit, church discipline, that is maintaining the holiness of the church by addressing open and rebellious sin within the congregation through discipline. So let's just raise the question then, having looked at then the Protestant response, is this view of the church biblical? Which one has a stronger biblical case? Well, clearly I'm a Protestant, so I believe the Protestant one does. If you'll go with me to Galatians chapter 1, sometimes I think Paul must have written Galatians because he knew exactly what Roman Catholics were going to argue centuries later, because it just hits all of their buttons. Just right down the line. I mean, you just justification by faith alone. That's all through Galatians. That's the main reason he wrote the letter. But he addresses this issue of apostolicity in the first two chapters. He tells the story of when he rebuked Peter. I mean, that's just like poking the Roman Catholic understanding in the face. He's very concerned to put his apostolic standing right on the same level with all the others, to say there's no distinctions among us. Peter's clearly not supreme among the apostles. But I want you to look specifically at Galatians 1. The issue he's addressing in Galatians is that the Galatian church, you know, these are churches that Paul planted on his first missionary journey. Now some false teachers have come in, the Judaizers, those who were seeking to bring these Gentile believers under the law of Moses, telling them, if you're not circumcised, if you don't put yourself under the Torah, the law that was given to Israel, if you don't come under that, then you can't really be children of Abraham. You can't really follow Christ, the Jewish Messiah, if you don't essentially become a Jew yourself. And your standing, therefore, with God depends on not only the Messiah's work, but also your own works as you walk in obedience to all that he's commanded in the law of Moses. Paul responds very sharply to the fact that the Galatian church is entertaining this idea and is sliding in this direction, where he even tells them, you're abandoning the gospel. So this is what he says. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Becomes abundantly clear here that Paul is saying, you have a standard, and that standard is the gospel that I proclaimed. Any man who deviates from that standard, even if it's me, myself, even if it's an angel from heaven, you stay true to the gospel. You stay true to the message, and do not let any man lead you astray. Every man's teaching must be judged by that message. Well, that's basically articulating for us the principle that would later come to be known as Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. The message is here. It does not depend on any man. It depends on the message. We are to measure every man. See, it doesn't matter who he is. It doesn't matter if he's Apostle Paul himself. It doesn't matter if he can trace his lineage back to Peter and the other apostles. What matters is, what is he preaching? What is he teaching? What message is he bringing? That is how we discern what the truth is, rather than assuming it always belongs to a line of teachers descended from Peter. So that teaching would seem to be directly contradictory of the Roman Catholic understanding of apostolic succession. Also, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 16. Just going to review a passage we saw and compare, show you just one more time the connection that we noted a few weeks ago. Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18. This is after Simon Peter's confession. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If you cross-reference that with what Jesus says just two chapters later in Matthew 18, in the context of speaking about church discipline, where he said the church, the local church, is to regard one who continues to walk in unrepentant sin after multiple warnings, after the congregation has gotten involved as a whole, and the person does not repent. In Matthew 18, 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You put those two passages together, and you see this, that what is given to Peter and presumably the other apostles in Matthew 16 is described then as being given also to local congregations in Matthew 18. In other words, where does the authority of the apostles end up once they're off the scene? Does it end up with a line of successors? No, it ends up with the local congregation. Now, when I say the authority of the apostles, I don't mean absolute authority of the apostles. The apostles had an authority to write scripture, for example. Our authority, though, which is the power of the keys to define who is in and who is out, is exercised by the local congregation, not by a bishop or a pope who is claiming succession from the Apostle Peter. So I think then that the message, the preaching of the word, and then the right administration of the ordinances as the power of the keys and discipline being closely tied to that, this is borne out by the teaching of Scripture of what constitutes a true church as opposed to a false one. Now, it's important to recognize this point when I say this. There is no perfect church. So it's important to have a category in your head. Wayne Grudem puts it this way. You should think of it like if you had a line, and on one side of the line you had false churches. On the other side you had true churches. And then among those true churches, you had two ends. One end for being less pure as a church, and another for being more pure. Churches will be somewhere along this spectrum of less pure or more pure. True churches will. And there's a whole host of ways you could evaluate a particular local church. But basically, I want to make that point clear because I don't want us to overly quickly say such and such is a false church. I mean, that's a very serious charge to make. And it's not always clear. It's not always clear when a church might cross this line. And in fact, that may not be something you can recognize for quite some time. When did the church actually cross into false church? But at some point, I think if persistence in error continues to the point that you might say, well, the gospel itself seems to be lost. At that point, I think you're saying this is a false church. So that might affect then how you approach the question of if you ever find yourself in a situation where you think that the church you're in is just not healthy, what is your goal there? Is it to stay and help reform it in a more healthy direction, to serve? I think that should be your default assumption. That should be what you assume you're going to do, unless you can see clear reason to do otherwise. But there may be occasion where you decide this is too far gone. This church has totally abandoned the gospel, and there's really nothing more that I can do at this point to see that it comes back. So I have to look for another option now. So churches can be more or less pure. and it's not always easy to parse out where a church might be. Now, I would argue that in addition to these three marks, and I'm a little surprised that this is, at least as far as I've seen, this has not typically been listed among the marks of the church. But I would add one more mark here, just based on the Bible. I think love is an essential mark of the church. I think without love, what are you? I mean, isn't that the exact issue that Jesus tells the Ephesians is going to result in your lampstand being taken away? I mean, the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, that's a church with good teaching. And they seem to have good order. And yet they had abandoned the love they had at first. And that is threatening to undo it all. A church of Jesus Christ, and of course you could speak of love as a shorthand for the entire fruit of the Holy Spirit. But a church of Jesus Christ is going to be a people who have received the Holy Spirit. And they will necessarily manifest that, at least to some degree, in their lives and in their corporate life together. Love is an essential mark of the church as well. So let's then talk through some implications of this before we maybe take a few more questions here. Implications would then be, there are such things as false churches. So how do we evaluate those? Well, I would argue that a Mormon ward is a false church. A Mormon ward does not proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So if Christ Fellowship in Lehi sees someone come to faith, and that person had been baptized in a Mormon ward, then that person should definitely be baptized by Christ Fellowship, because the baptism cannot be recognized. The baptism was in a context among a group who were not authorized to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have his gospel. They didn't baptize in the triune name to indicate their submission to the true gospel. So I would definitely argue for anyone converting from Mormonism, from Jehovah's Witnesses, we have to baptize those because they've never been biblically baptized. Now, what about the Roman Catholic Church? This is a difficult question in many ways. Because remember what I said earlier, the Roman Catholic Church, that took centuries to develop. So when I say Roman Catholic, I'm really thinking about the way that it ended up around the time of the Reformation and beyond. Prior to that, not everything that is firm teaching in the Catholic Church today was firm teaching back then. So basically what troubles me the most, I guess, about the Roman Catholic Church, there are a lot of errors that have crept up over the centuries. Churches can be in error and still be true churches. What troubles me the most, however, is that at the Council of Trent, which is an official Roman Catholic council that met in the 16th century in response to the Protestant movement, and as a church council, it is binding authoritative teaching. They would say it is on the same level as Scripture. It is doctrine that they cannot repudiate, at least not officially. In the decree on justification, the doctrine of justification, the Council of Trent, among other things, said these two things in two of their canons. Canon 11, if anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ. In other words, if we're right with God, if we say that we're in right standing with God solely by the righteousness of Christ counted to us. You heard that before? Like, we proclaim that every week, right? That is our hope for our standing before God. So the Catholic Church says, if you say that, or to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. That is, let him be accursed. He is cut off from Christ. In other words, if your hope for before God at the final judgment is in nothing that you do, but is only in Christ's righteousness alone, you are accursed. This is official Roman Catholic teaching. Canon 12, If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. In other words, faith alone. If you're saying you're justified by faith alone, you are cut off. In my thinking, there is a difference between having an error creep in and blatantly denying the gospel officially and publicly. There's a big difference. So I would argue any church, any local Catholic church that says this represents our beliefs and our teaching, that is a false church. That is a church that is in denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, it is entirely possible that there are true believers among them. God can work in amazing ways. God's gospel can come even through all kinds of distorted means, and people still get saved. So, are there Catholics who are true believers? Absolutely, I believe there are. I love J.R.R. Tolkien. I can't stop quoting him, you know? I really believe, I hope that I'll see him in heaven. I love G.K. Chesterton. He was Roman Catholic as well. So, it's entirely possible, I think, that there are many Roman Catholic believers who, not into all the intricacies of their teaching, but over time, you know, the word of the gospel has come to them in spite of their official teachings. And through faith, they too will be with us in the end. But as far as being a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot recognize a church that would say that as a true representative of Christ. I can't recognize their ordinances, therefore, as a result either. Which, for us, is typically not a problem because they mainly just baptize infants by sprinkling, and we don't recognize that anyway. Even from true churches. So it kind of works out easily for us when you apply it. Now, that would be the category of non-churches, false churches. There is a category I have for non-churches. Now, what I mean by that is Christians who are organized in some way, and they may even call themselves a church, but they're not actually fulfilling these marks. And I would say that's not really a church. It's more like a society of believers. So I would argue that the Salvation Army would be an example of this. The Salvation Army is a group of believing Christians, but they don't practice baptism or the Lord's Supper. They don't practice the ordinances. And that, of course, is tied then to the other mark as well of church discipline. So without exercising the power of the keys, I don't see how they're functioning in any meaningful sense as a true church of the Lord Jesus. So maybe good people, good believers, God is working, but I would not regard that as a true church. Now, another category, there are true but disordered churches. And of course, to some degree, every church is disordered in some way, right? Like I mentioned a while ago. So here, we would argue that some churches in particular may be disordered in their practice of baptism, but are nevertheless true churches. I would think, you know, churches that are very close to us in terms of our understanding of the gospel, many Presbyterian churches, for example, they're true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preach the true gospel. They do practice the ordinances. And in some cases, in our view, they get baptism right. Because if somebody does come to them who is unconverted as an adult, they come, they will baptize that person on profession of faith, sometimes even by immersion. Although I think that's kind of rare. But they do have baptism in that sense, even though we disagree with their practice of infant baptism. But we would recognize them as true churches. We would just recognize that they've got a disordered practice of baptism. That's why when people come from the Presbyterian Church here and they're joining with us, we say we just have to get your baptism right before we can move forward with this. As a church, exercising the keys in the way we understand it, we just have to make sure we get that right before you can join as a full member here. So, as far as our church goes, let us hold fast to the marks of the true church. That's how we maintain our standing as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the word. Let our gatherings be centered on the truth of the gospel, adhering to the teaching of the scriptures, practicing baptism and the Lord's Supper according to the teaching of Scripture which means exercising church discipline, but all things being done in love. If we do those things, then I believe we are a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we maintain our standing as such. Did you have a question here, Zach? Yeah, it's interesting, Zach's question, if number two means the right administration of the sacraments. It's interesting, there have been Baptists, in fact, I would say the majority of Baptists, probably in the early centuries of Baptists, which we're talking about the 1600s, they would actually refer to Presbyterians as societies of believers. They would say that they're not true churches. Here, I would say that I would disagree with that understanding. I would say that a gospel-believing Presbyterian church is a true church that is showing some disorder in that one area. And the reason I would say that is because, like I mentioned a while ago, they do have the ordinances, and they do practice baptism correctly sometimes. And so I think that consideration puts it in a light of saying they have it, but it's just a different understanding. It's off.
But I would even argue that if you're not mandating the verdict, then you're not
So immersion is another issue. And of course, immersion is not illegal for Presbyterians. It's just not widely practiced, I think. There's a lot of intricacies in terms of how you parse that out. There's a good footnote in a book that I want to show you, Bobby Jameson's book, Going Public. He has a footnote where he gets into these issues. Basically, he ends up arguing. I think it's a very good way to put it. There may be cases, for example, where a divorce happened and then a remarriage happened that wasn't biblically legitimate. And yeah, once that remarriage has happened, that's a marriage. And so he argues there may be a parallel here. The Presbyterian church may have a disordered practice of baptism, but the things they do get right are enough to make it still a church, but just that is operating in a disordered kind of way. Yes? Right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so Michael's pointing out infant baptism was the near universal practice for 1,500 years. There were different reasons for it, though. I think that it became near universal, not 1,500, but, 1,300 maybe. It became near universal because, I believe, very early on in the church's history, it was believed that baptism is what regenerates you. And so the thinking was, well, of course, you also have a high infant mortality rate prior to modern medicine. The thinking was, we better baptize our children so that they become regenerate as soon as possible, especially if there's the threat that they might die. So it becomes very widespread early on. That's very unfortunate, I think, in the history of the church that happened. But I think that's a theological error that crept in and then changed the practice of the church. But I think the true church was still there. God was still preserving his people in spite of their errors. Yeah.
You mentioned earlier that there are Catholics that can be Christian as well. Would you say, and I'm just thinking about Mormons as well, you talk about Mormons first, because they love to cry on their
knees. Yeah.
Do you think that some could have believed?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it does seem possible to me there could be true Mormon believers. And the way it might happen is, what if you grew up, you grew up and you had some kind of connection to the true gospel. So these terms got kind of settled in your mind as meaning one thing. And you hear those same terms used by a Mormon preacher, and they're being applied in a almost evangelical sounding way, it seems entirely possible to me you could come to believe the true gospel because of your association of those terms with the truth, and you don't know that he's actually meaning something else, and you come to embrace it, it seems possible to me that that could happen. Yeah, I don't bank on it, though, that it's necessarily the case, but it seems like it could. Maybe time for one or two more? Yeah.
So the difference between a non-church and a false church is that a false church is claiming to be a church. So like the Salvation Army says, we're a church. Did they go from non-church to false church?
Oh. Yeah, what's the difference between non-church? I would say a false church is a organized body that's denying the gospel. A non-church would not be denying the gospel, but is not functioning as a church fully. Yeah. Yes?
Do you think that we could summarize, under the cross of you, points 2, 3, and 4 as biblical fellowship?
Could you summarize these as biblical fellowship? Yeah.
Did you say biblical fellowship?
Yeah.
That's 2, 3, and 4.
Yeah. That would fit. Nobody has ever done that I know of. Maybe there'll be a new... Maybe you could start the Calism movement, and everybody be like, "Are you a Calinist?"
I guess it would be plagiarism because I kind of got that from this guy that used to come here, Ray Van Ed.
Oh, okay.
I mean, he didn't say that.
Yeah.
But
yeah. All right. Maybe time for one more, Joshua. Yeah, where does the authority come for the apostles, the other apostles, I guess? Yeah, they would say the apostles as a group have authority, and among those apostles, Peter has the supreme authority. So, kind of like you have there the model of Pope and bishops. It's then still the case today. Yeah, good question. So, thanks for your attention tonight. We will meet back for the next session of Sunday School, like I said, on April 8th. And we've got several other things on Sunday nights coming up until then. So some are coming in now, so just keep your seat for a minute, and we'll have our closing assembly momentarily.